If I would ask you today to name what you consider to be Sin City, USA, what city would you choose? Don't say it out loud, all right? Just got it in your mind? How many of you chose San Francisco? That surprises me. Maybe some others pick New York, especially if you've been to Times Square. Maybe some others pick Las Vegas or New Orleans or Hollywood, or I would imagine there'd be a number of other cities in the running for that title. But you know, there wasn't much question about which city was Sin City in the ancient world. The winner, hands down, was the city of Corinth. Let me describe that city for you. It was located on the crossroads of the Roman Empire on a narrow 3.5 mile wide isthmus. 3.5 miles, not very wide. Between two seas, the Adriatic Sea on the west, the Aegean Sea on the east. And it connected the southern peninsula with the mainland of Greece. If you can picture in your mind what Greece looks like, it comes down, there's this narrow isthmus, and then the southern peninsula. There was a seaport at Corinth. In fact, there's a seaport on both sides of the isthmus, 3.5 miles apart. And commercial ships, which were small enough, were dragged out of the water on one side, set on rollers, hauled across the isthmus, and then relaunched on the other side. And that saved the 200-mile trip around the peninsula, which was a very dangerous trip by sea. So all the north-south traffic through the land of Greece and Macedonia went right through Corinth, and most of the east-west traffic of the Roman Empire actually went through Corinth. And it became a great world commercial center. And as many commercial centers, it became famous for its luxury, its wealth, and its pleasure. And it attracted tourists from all over the known world. They would come to Corinth to spend their money. High on a hill overlooking the city of Corinth was its most famous attraction, unfortunately. It was the temple of Aphrodite, goddess of love. And it housed 1,000 priestesses, or religious prostitutes, who catered to the sexual desires of the male worshippers. In the evening, those priestesses came down to the streets of Corinth to practice their trade there. And so immorality and drunkenness and debauchery of every description abounded in this city. To call somebody a Corinthian in the world of that day was to accuse him of licentiousness and corruption and depravity. It was the lowest form of insult to call someone a Corinthian. Corinth was Sin City of the ancient world. It was probably sometime in the year 50 A.D. when the man who would eventually write the letter we hold in our hands this morning sauntered into that city by foot. He was on his second missionary journey. And from all we know from the Acts account, he was alone. He refers to himself in the first verse of this epistle as Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, we know who an apostle is. He was a believer who had seen the risen Christ, had been personally commissioned by the risen Christ to make disciples of all nations and provide leadership for the young church. Now, Paul was not one of the original 12, but he was clearly an apostle by the will of God, and the 12 apostles recognized him and accepted him as such. So he was a man with a sense of divine commission and a sense of divine authority. Not only when he wrote this letter, but 5 years before he wrote this letter, when he first entered the city of Corinth on that second journey. He was a man with a mission, and he had his work cut out for him. It would not be easy work. The first thing he did when he entered the city was to develop a friendship with some fellow tent makers named Aquila and Priscilla. He probably led them to a saving knowledge of Christ at that time, though that's not clear. Then he began to speak about Jesus Christ in the synagogue of the Jews every Sabbath day. There was a small community of Jews in Corinth. Paul found them, and he began to share with them that Jesus was indeed their Messiah, seeking to convince them that he was the Son of God as well as the Savior of the world. When Silas and Timothy finally arrived from Macedonia, Paul began to devote himself completely to preaching the word, and some responded, and the church at Corinth was born. Actually, it was given birth right there in the synagogue. That was where those people trusted Christ as Savior. And to follow the story in Acts 18 is really quite an exciting thing. First of all, they were expelled from the synagogue and they began meeting in the house next door. The synagogue ruler himself got saved along with many others. And the church was not only established but began to grow. And this infuriated the Jews, as you might expect. They got so upset they dragged Paul before the Roman proconsul for judgment. And when the proconsul named Gallio refused to hear the case, the Greeks who were standing by observing used that as an opportunity to vent their anti-Semitic feelings, and they began to persecute the Jews. Not the Christians, but the Jews. The whole thing gets kind of tangled if you read that story in Acts 18. In fact, they began to beat the new ruler of the synagogue. The old ruler had been Crispus. He got saved, and he was in the Church of Jesus Christ. There was a new ruler named Sosthenes. And he was beaten just because he was a Jew, not because he was a Christian. Some scholars think that he got saved as a result of that. As a result of that trauma in his life, he turned himself to Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. And they think the Sosthenes that's mentioned in verse 1 of Corinthians is that man. Paul says, not only is he writing this book, but he says, Sosthenes, our brother, is here with me too. He's agreeing with what I'm saying in this book. Now, if the Sosthenes of 1 Corinthians 1:1 is not the same person as that one mentioned back in Acts 18, then we have no idea who this man is, because this is the only two places his name appears in the New Testament. If he is the same, as many think he is, then that's quite significant, because he was a part of the Corinthian church. This church was his church. And now he's with Paul in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea as he writes this letter to his church. And he agrees with everything Paul says. So Paul can say, not only am I writing it, but Sosthenes, our brother, is here with me and he's agreeing to it too. It's his church. Let's look at that church, shall we? We're studying the salutation, verses 1 to 3. We've seen the writer in verse 1. Look secondly at the readers in verse 2. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Incidentally, I'm going to be using the New American Standard through this series in 1 Corinthians. I'll continue with my King James New Scofield on Sunday nights. But as we study this book of Corinthians, I think it will be helpful to us to have a little more modern translation. So we'll be using the New American Standard. If it's a little different from what you're holding and reading, that's the reason. These people were saved out of the most degenerate and debauched society in the known world of that day. And yet Paul says to them that you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and you are saints by calling. That's an amazing thing to me. Both those words, incidentally, come from the same root. And they mean basically to be set apart to God as his possession for his use, set apart unto God. If God could set people like this apart to him for his use and for his glory, then I would surmise that God can use just about anybody, because these people were at the bottom. And that certainly ought to be an encouragement to the person who's saying, oh, God could never save me. Oh, God could never use me. You don't know some of the things that I've done in my lifetime. Friend, if God could save the Corinthians and use them, he can save you and use you. Hold your place in chapter 1 and skip on back to chapter 6, will you? There's a very interesting passage there where Paul is listing sinners. Boy, does he have a list, I'll tell you. Beginning in verse 9, here's his list. About covers the gamut. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. That covers it, doesn't it? And then he says in verse 11, watch this, And such were some of you. Wow. Doesn't sound very saintly to me, does it to you? That's the composition of the church at Corinth. Saintliness evidently has nothing to do with what we have been. It has everything to do with how Christ views us, or how God views us right now in Jesus Christ. And He views us as clean and holy and pure and set apart for Him as His special possession and for His use. Because that's what they were, and that doesn't sound very saintly. But they are, according to verse 1 or verse 2 of chapter 1. They are saints. They are sanctified, set apart unto God. And He says it again right here in chapter 6. Such were some of you, but now you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You're not the same people you used to be. That's what you were. Now you are saints. Ray Stedman tells a very interesting story about preaching on this passage in his congregation in Palo Alto near San Francisco. It was a number of years ago. And he got to the place in chapter 6 where it says, such were some of you. And he stopped preaching. He said, you know, I suspect that our church is very much like the Corinthian church. I'd like to know how many of you have these things in your background. And he reviewed them, you know, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. Now, how many of you have these things in your background? I'd like you to stand up right now. Well, there was in the congregation that morning a man who had been saved out of a life of sin and debauchery. Had never been in church before. He was saved in a Billy Graham crusade. And he came to church that morning in fear and trembling, not knowing what to expect or not knowing whether or not he would be accepted. And when that occurred, he began to wonder whether anybody would really stand up. And he watched, and they began to stand all over the congregation, slowly, one at a time, till fully two-thirds of the congregation were standing. And he looked around and heaved a sigh of relief and said to himself, phew, these are my kind of people. Hey, what a gracious God, huh? Can take people like that and call them saints, set apart unto God. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a museum for crusty old believers. It's a hospital where God repairs lives and turns sinners into saints. And people like that are welcome in this church, too. Because that's what we're here for. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Now, maybe some people are thinking, okay, I understand that. You know, maybe God has forgiven me all my past. But I'm a Christian now. I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I have to admit to you, I'm still not living as I should. Can I be called a saint? My friend, you're no different from the Corinthians. That's what this letter is all about. That's why Paul wrote the letter. Paul was across the Aegean Sea in Ephesus at the time, and he had some visitors from Corinth to tell him what was going on in the Corinthian church. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 11. The first group of visitors was from Chloe's house. We don't know who Chloe was, but a section of the church met there in that house, because that's the way the church met in that day. They didn't have buildings like ours. They met in homes, in small groups. And the people from Chloe's house informed Paul about the quarrels, the divisions, the disunity in their church. It doesn't sound very saintly. They had another delegation of three men visit Paul in Ephesus from the church at Corinth. You don't need to turn to it, but it's back in chapter 16. Their names were Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And we don't know this for sure, but many commentators believe that they told Paul about the other problems in the church, in addition to the disunity and contention. And they began to list them, and boy, they were plenty. There was immorality in the church. There were believers going to court with each other. There was carelessness about their marriage vows. There were Christians causing each other to stumble. Some were even toying with idolatry. There was disorder in the services of the church, including, mind you, drunkenness at the Lord's table. Think of that. There was a misuse of spiritual gifts. There was a lack of love between believers. That doesn't sound very saintly to me. These Corinthians were not the epitome of spirituality. Carnality riddled their church. But they had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And they were God's own precious possession. They were saints. And they had been set apart unto Him for His glory and His use. That is, they were sanctified. And so are we, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And what a comforting and encouraging thought that ought to be. And of course, that doesn't mean we should be satisfied to go on living in sin. This book challenges the Corinthians to make their practical everyday living match their eternal position as saints. You are saints. They were, you are. Now God says through Paul writing Corinthians, live like saints. Live like what you are. Maybe we could use a football superstar to illustrate the point, since it's a Super Bowl Sunday, if that means anything to anybody. Doesn't mean too much to me. My teams aren't there, but let's take a football superstar. He's an all-pro. He's been all-pro for 3 years. He's played in the Pro Bowl. He's been heralded by the sports writers and coaches as the greatest athlete ever to play his position. And he's having a terrible year. He can't do anything right. He's not putting out in practice. And he doesn't even seem to care. The potential is there. But he isn't producing. So his coach comes to him and he says, friend, you're a great football player. That's been established. I want you to begin playing like what you are. Play like what you are. Show me what you are. Play the game like the person you are, that I know you are, that everyone knows you are. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. You are saints. God has made you that. You are set apart to Him for His glory. Now play the game, live the Christian life like what you are. Live it like saints. People whose one desire is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't only say it to the Corinthians. Notice verse 2. He writes to the church of God which is at Corinth. And he says, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There we are, folks. This letter was written for us, not just for them. We're part of those folks who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. And God's got some things to say to us through this book. And the basic theme of the book is live like what you are. Well, we've seen the writer in verse 1 and the readers in verse 2. Look thirdly at the blessing in verse 3. It's a familiar salutation found in many New Testament letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. We know what that is. That's God giving good things to people who don't deserve them. Peace. We know what that is. That's the inner satisfaction and contentment enjoyed by people who have experienced God's grace, who are God's children. And both grace and peace serve to remind the Corinthians of how much God had given them, in spite of their past sin and their present deficiencies in living the Christian life. These are things God has done for you in spite of yourself, Paul's saying. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to continue to remind them of how much God had done for them. As we move into the next section, the thanksgiving. We've seen the salutation in verses 1 to 3. Look at the thanksgiving in verses 4 to 9. Paul usually begins his letters with a word of thanksgiving, and this one is no exception. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now notice what Paul is thankful for. Not for something they have done, but for something God has done for them. The grace that He has extended to them. And he isn't pleading with God to give them more. He's praising God for what He has already given to them. He sees what God has done and he's thankful for it. And that's a good practice. We all need to be reminded of that periodically. Not only on Thanksgiving Sunday. We need to be more grateful for what God has already given. We need to learn to count our blessings. There's always something to be thankful for if we look for it. I read in Reader's Digest last December an interesting story that illustrates that point, I think. There was a Jewish man in Budapest who goes to his rabbi and he complains, "Rabbi, life is unbearable. We can't stand it. There's nine of us living in one room and we can't stand it. What can we do?" The rabbi says, "I want you to go home and get your goat and bring him in the room with you." "Bring my goat into the room with me? I can't believe that." He says, "You do it, come back in a week." So the man comes back and he's more distraught than ever. He says, "It's terrible. We can't go on living like this way. The goat is filthy, he stinks. We just can't. What are we going to do?" He says, "Go home, take the goat out of the room now, and come back and see me in a week." Comes back in a week, he's radiant and joyful. "Life is beautiful. Everything is going so good. There's no goat anymore, just the nine of us." Yeah. You see, thankfulness depends on your perspective. And there's always something to be thankful for if we learn to look for it. And one of the things we most often miss are these spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about here. He's thankful for the grace of God that was given to them through their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace which was given you in Christ Jesus." Grace, favor, goodwill, care, help, assistance, extended to the unworthy and undeserving. And His grace provided everything they needed. Provided deliverance from the eternal punishment their sin demanded. It offered strength to meet their daily responsibilities, the chores of daily living. It supplied abilities they could use to serve God acceptably. It endued them with power which they needed to overcome sin. And that was the help the Corinthians probably needed most of all. Power to overcome sin. And it was theirs for the taking in Jesus Christ. God had grace available to them. Grace to meet every need. And if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, then we are incredibly rich. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, Paul told the Ephesians. One of the greatest of those blessings is a superabundant measure of God's matchless grace. And He's given it to us in spite of how sinful we are or were. And that's something to be thankful for. If you can't think of anything else today to thank God for, thank Him for His grace. Paul zeroes in on one particular aspect of God's grace in the next three verses. Could be the second thing. It's really an extension of grace, but let's call it the second thing he thanks God for, and that is their gifts, their spiritual gifts. The gifts God freely bestows by which we can serve Him. He says in verse 5 that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see that word enriched in verse 5? That's the word I really want to hone in on. It means that, basically, to make rich. It suggests somebody who was formerly destitute, but now has come into great wealth. It's the Greek word plutizo, from which we get our English word plutocrat. And a plutocrat is somebody who is fabulously wealthy and who uses his wealth to influence others. That may not always be positive, but in the case of these Christians, it was positive. See, the Corinthians had been spiritual paupers, but they had inherited great spiritual wealth when they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, and part of their wealth was these spiritual gifts by which they could minister to one another and influence each other for good, to the glory of God. And that was something Paul was thankful for. He could thank God for that. They had been made rich in everything, Paul says, verse 5. They had all the spiritual gifts that were necessary operating in the Corinthian church. But he mentions two particular gifts that are extremely important. He mentions word or utterance or speech and knowledge. Now the first is the proclamation of the truth. Speech, utterance, word. The second is the comprehension of the truth. You see, Evidently, the Corinthian church was filled with good theologians, people who could grasp the great doctrines of the Christian faith, who had a depth to their spiritual understanding. They had the gift of knowledge. But there was also in the Corinthian church a good many people who had the gift of speech or utterance or word. In other words, that church was also filled with good preachers and good teachers, people who could explain the truth to others with simplicity and clarity. What a blessing! How richly blessed was that church at Corinth? You see, God doesn't withhold blessings like these simply because of our shady past or even because we're not measuring up to God's standards now. He doesn't withhold these blessings. He knows we need to understand His Word, so He freely endows us with the resources we need, including these spiritual gifts, in spite of how sinful we were or are. And that's something we can thank God for. Spiritual gifts. And the presence of those gifts in verse 6 authenticated the truth of the gospel in them. It confirmed the testimony concerning Christ in them. The fact that God was at work in their midst, operating through them. See, confirmed the fact that they really knew the Lord. There was no doubt about their salvation. Verse 7 seems to mean that they were not inferior to any other church in the expression of spiritual gifts, so that you're not lacking in any gift. And what was even better than that is that while they were using those gifts, they were eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ. See it in verse 7? Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things together, the expression of spiritual gifts and the expectation of Christ's return, those two things together have the potential of producing a deeply spiritual congregation. And Paul wants to see that potential realized. And that's why he wrote this letter. To see that potential realized, because it wasn't being realized in full. And that's exactly what God wants for our congregation too. That's why He preserved this letter and put it in His Word, because it affects us. It's fine to have the Word, people who can understand it, people who can teach it, and God has blessed our church with many people in that category, just as He blessed the Corinthian church. It's great to be looking for Christ's return, and there are many people in this congregation who live in a daily expectancy of Christ's return. That's good. Now, God wants to see those things change our lives and make us more like Jesus Christ. That's the goal, you see. That's the aim of it all. And that would really be something that we could thank God for. The gifts operating that can bring us to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. Paul thanked God for grace, verse 4, for gifts, verses 5 and 7, and there's a third good thing God had done for the Corinthians, in spite of their sin, that Paul's thankful for in verses 8 and 9. It's their security. He's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 8, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus guarantees that they will enter His presence someday, and that they will be blameless before Him in that day. What a promise. What a tremendous promise. Incidentally, that word blameless was a legal term that was used in the courtroom of the day. That meant lacking any charge that was worthy of condemnation. Think of it. These Corinthians, with their shady past and their present sin, would someday, Paul said this, writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is my idea, folks. Some people don't like this doctrine, but it's right here. Paul said, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, that someday those Corinthians would be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ and stand before Him blameless. Wow. That's incredible. Their daily lives were far from perfect then. They had a lot of growing to do. People could point to a whole lot of blame and make a whole lot of accusations against them right then, but someday they would stand before Christ unreproachable, without accusation. You see, when God guarantees our security, no charge can be laid against us. Not one. This is the truth of Romans 8, verses 33 and 34 that are so familiar to us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. They are His forever. Christ paid for our sins. Those who have put their trust in His finished work can never be separated from Him. No sin will ever separate them from Him because Christ paid for the sin. It's been washed away. Can never separate us from Christ. And that security is ours not because we deserve it, but because God is faithful. See verse 9? Paul follows it up right away, so he sure we understand. It isn't because of anything we can do. People who say that we can keep ourselves saved don't understand God's grace at all. This doesn't depend on us. This depends on God. He is faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is the one who called us into this fellowship with His Son, and He's the one who will see us through. And that's certainly not an excuse to allow us to go out and sin. That's a powerful motive to please Him, if we really understand it. Some folks don't understand it, but when they do, it's a motive to please Him. If someone guarantees us a safe passage to some place we want to go, we don't use that as an excuse to run off and try to get there some other way. We use that as a reason to stay as close to them as we can. See, that's the implication and application of this doctrine. When somebody keeps doing good things for us and giving good things to us, even though we don't deserve them, we don't knowingly go out of our way to hurt that person, do we? We try to please them. We want to do what they want us to do. That's the application of this doctrine. And that's the lesson Paul's going to teach us in this book. But it all starts right here in this introduction. Living as God wants us to live begins with understanding how rich we are in Jesus Christ. Particularly understanding that we've been brought into an eternal, unchanging partnership with Christ. That's what verse 9 says. God is faithful through whom you were called into a partnership with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to that football player again. If he knows he's on a championship team, he's not going to say, well, I'm on a championship team, I don't need to put out. Everybody else can do the work and we'll win the Super Bowl. No. It doesn't work that way at all. People who are on championship teams usually play like it. Just putting on the uniform of a championship team sometimes transforms a player, baseball player or whatever. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. When we realize we are God's children, we're in His family, been brought into an eternal partnership with Jesus Christ, and He's going to win, we're on the winning team, that doesn't give us an excuse to go out and sin. That makes us live like champions in the Christian life. Triumphant over sin and Satan, bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And the whole rest of this book depends on an understanding of 1 Corinthians 1:9. We've been brought into a partnership with God's Son, Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that. But you see, it's all of His grace, and we can be thankful, as Paul was, for the grace of God that's been extended to us. And I'm convinced it was failure to live in the light of that truth that accounted for the problems in the Corinthian church, and that probably account for the problems in ours. We quarrel with each other because we forget we're members of Christ and of one another. We belong to each other. We commit immoral acts because we forget that the members of our body are really members of Christ and members of each other. Some Christians climb into bed with people that they're not married to, and they forget when they do that they're bringing reproach on the whole church of Jesus Christ. That's a reflection on me, friend, and I don't like that. We belong to each other, and what we do affects one another. We've been brought into a partnership with Jesus Christ, and because we're members of His body, we're members of one another. And we need to understand that truth. We're careless about our marriage vows because we forget that our marriages are to be a picture of the relationship Jesus Christ has with His church. There's disorder in the church because we forget that we belong to each other and we should be looking out for one another's welfare rather than our own. And on it goes. Pick out all the problems in the Corinthian church and they can be attributed to a misunderstanding of this great truth of our oneness in Jesus Christ in the body. And so, when we remember what God's done for us in Christ, when we understand it and begin to appropriate it, then our daily lives, our daily practice is going to begin to match our eternal position as saints, set apart unto God for His glory. And that's going to be something to thank God for. Well, maybe you're not even sure you're in the body, in the family of God. you're not certain that you belong to Jesus Christ, that He saved you, that all's well with your soul, as the choir sang this morning. I hope you've gotten the picture. We at Emmanuel Faith Community Church don't claim to be any better than you. We're just a bunch of sinners. That's all we are. But we are sinners saved by God's grace. Not because we deserved it, but because we're willing to admit we didn't deserve it, and accept from His gracious hand His gift of eternal life. And you can do that too. See, it doesn't depend on what you've done or haven't done or can do or can't do. It depends on what Christ did when He died on that cross and paid for your sin. And if you're willing to acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died for you and put your trust in Him, not yourself or your good deeds, but Him. Put your trust in Him. Then He's willing to forgive your sins, give you new life, eternal life, make you His child for all eternity, bring you into an eternal partnership with His Son, Jesus Christ, and give you joy and satisfaction in living and a purpose to live for the first time in your life. Won't you trust Him? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully before the Lord. May I talk to you for a moment if you're not sure that you've received Christ as your Savior? You're not certain your sins are forgiven, that you're God's child, that heaven is your eternal home. You're just not sure. You can enjoy the assurance of your salvation if you're willing to put your trust in what Christ did rather than anything you can do. If you're willing to admit that your sin separates you from God in spite of all your good deeds. And we're all the same. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, His standard. But you can become a sinner saved, delivered from the eternal condemnation that your sin deserves. A sinner saved by grace. God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor. All He asks you to do is admit your sin and commit yourself to Him in simple faith. Will you do that right now? God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that, will you? In the quiet of your own mind. God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for me. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in You. Come into my heart and save me. And He's ready to meet you right there. That's all He asks. It's going to change your life if you mean business with Him. But that's where it begins. Christian, has the Word exposed some areas this morning where there haven't been changes and you know God wants there to be changes? The Spirit of God's available. The power of God is there. It's all part of His gracious gift to us. Just a matter of you committing yourself to Him, yielding your will to Him, saying, God, I want to begin to lay hold of that power to overcome sin and bring glory to Jesus Christ. I want to live like the person I am in Christ. Tell Him so, will you? He's ready to meet you right there and help you. Father, we pray that You will do Your work in our lives. There's a lot of renovation that needs to be done in all of us. Lord, I pray that we'll be willing to let You work in us and through us to bring glory to Yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.